much fun. We do a lot more of that than pray, don't we, a lot of times. 2 Thessalonians, if you would, please. 2 Thessalonians. As we begin this morning looking at this, really, it's a pretty small book. Paul's second letter to the Christians at Thessalonica urges them to faithfully continue the work of the gospel that they've so well done in the past. Paul's going to revisit some issues that he addressed in his first letter to this church. He commends the believers for standing tall in the midst of persecution. Matter of fact, there's some evidence here that the persecution has intensified for the church. He explains a little bit more about the day of the Lord. He tells idlers in the community to get back to work. He's going to deal with that subject as well. True understanding of the gospel and will inspire hope for the future, as well as diligence for the here and now. He's going to introduce us to a new aspect of end times theology as well as he works through this. Paul is the writer along with Silas and Timothy. He mentions those in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians. It's written probably 51 to 53, shortly after the first book is written, no more than 12 months later. As the letter is delivered, some believe the letter's delivered. They read it, began to appropriate some things, and the person came back and told Paul, hey, this is how they're applying this. And Paul was like, okay, let me shore up some things here about what I meant by this text. He's writing from Corinth while he's there. We know that from Acts chapter 18 and verse 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19. Paul mentions these three people together, Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus, and they're not mentioned together again in the New Testament, so we assume that Paul is writing from Corinth. He's going to deal with a couple of things. He's going to correct some teaching about the tribulation and about Christ's coming. There were false teachers that had come into the church and were communicating certain things to them, and people were responding to these false teachers, so Paul is going to correct some of that teaching. He's also going to give instructions about those walking disorderly, including those not working. 2 Thessalonians is, if he doesn't work, neither should he eat, is the passage that Paul was given there. Because of the Lord's return, some of them said, fine, I'm going to quit my job, just wait for God to come back since he's coming back so quick anyway. And Paul says, no, get busy doing what you're supposed to do. Yes, look for his return, but do what God has commanded you to do right now. 2 Thessalonians' central point is that God is just and he's faithful, which means that our present and our future are safe in his hands. We don't have to worry. What a wonderful truth that is. One author said the letter is not long and it does not give us a definitive outline of the entire Christian faith for sure. Paul wrote to meet a present need, and the arrangements of this letter focus on the local circumstances. That doesn't mean at all that it's not applicable to us today. It certainly is as we look at it. The Lord is coming back. And Paul emphasizes that. But it doesn't really mean that we should stop doing what we're supposed to do. Someone asked Dr. H.A. Ironside, what would you do if you knew for sure that the Lord was coming back tonight? He said, I'd have something warm to drink in about an hour or so, and then I'd go to bed. The young man seemed shocked. So Dr. Ironside added, gentlemen, I try to live every day in the light and hope of his coming. I would see no reason to change my usual routine. Would you change your routine? Are you living as if God could come back anytime, but yet doing what God has asked you to do in responsibility? Now this morning, I'm going to do something unusual. I want us to read the entire book. Now you're like, whoa. Okay, it's a couple of pages, all right? So just follow along with me, if you would, please. And let's look at what Paul says to this church. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace. Remember how he finished 1 Thessalonians, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is meet or appropriate, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. And isn't that interesting? In the midst of intense persecution, and that persecution has gotten worse, they're growing. And the charity or the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Paul says, I'm bragging on you to other churches I'm in, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, our subject from this morning. And when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in them, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. One of the things that's happening in this book is apparently people are penning letters in the name of Paul that weren't really coming from him, and so it's got the church a little bit bothered by this. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. There's a new thing that Paul had not introduced to them in the first book. Who is this guy? Well, he opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Reminds us of someone, doesn't it, who said, I will be like the Most High God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in this time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Then we'll get to that passage a little bit later on. It's a wonderful passage. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you in salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and the God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Finally, brethren, pray for us. We've asked that a lot, doesn't he? That the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts unto the love of God and to the patient waiting for Christ. Now, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, not because it's not our right to do that, if you will, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always, by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is a token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. What a wonderful little book this is, and much truth, and I'm looking forward to unfolding it over the next few weeks together with us. I think if we could boil it down to one simple statement for the entire book, it would be this. We must recognize the reality of Christ's coming. And what that reality does for us, both now and in the future, is really important, as Paul gives a balance through these things. And we see, just as we kind of look through an overview of this book, we see, first off, a condemnation of the church. Paul commends this church and says about them, I've bragged about you to other people and how your faith is growing, how in the midst of persecution you are excelling. Isn't it interesting that many people think that in the midst of persecution, the church would actually decline? But that's not been the history of the church. It has excelled in the midst of these deep persecutions. And Paul said, you as a church, though young in the faith and though just getting started, if you will, from the time he wrote the first epistle, you're growing. And the truth is, I'm talking about you to all the other churches I've been in. What an encouragement that must have been to them, that the Apostle Paul was talking about them. One author said he commended his children in the faith for their growth, corrected their doctrinal error about the day of the Lord, and warned of its consequences to them. The persecutions had intensified, but they continued to endure those in the gospel. Then Paul immediately transitions, not from a commendation, but a condemnation of the disobedient. And Paul encourages them by saying, look, God is going to deal with these people. Those people who continue to resist truth, those people who continue to do things to you, God will deal with them. And he specifically addresses that in verses 6 and following. Verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. What a comfort it would have been to those people to know God's got this. And he's not going to let this go unnoticed. He will deal with them. You just wait on his timing. He talks about recompense in verse 6. He talks about vengeance in verse 8. He talks about destruction in verse 9. Everlasting destruction, both from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. God said he's going to deal with both of those. They will be away from him because they will be ultimately banished to a place called hell for the power of God. And what an encouragement, as I said, this must have been to people who were going through it. I want you to imagine, if you will, yourself in a prison cell, perhaps. And they certainly were not in prison, but if you were, and there were people that were oppressing you, and you know that you were there illegally, and someone with great power and authority came to you and said, I've got this. I know it doesn't seem like it right now, but I've got this handled. I'm going to take care of this. Just be patient with me. What an encouragement that would have been. Be like, okay, great. We can keep going because this is going to be dealt with. That's exactly how this church must have felt. Paul then transitions into chapter 2 as he talks about the conditions for his coming. Now remember, this church believed that it was possible that Christ had already come and they missed it. And what does that mean for us? And how do we keep living? And what about our loved ones? And Paul has already tried to address this somewhat, but now he's saying to them, okay, guys, listen. God hasn't come back yet because here's some things that needs to happen before he comes back. He says, first off, there would be a falling away first in verses 1, 2, and 3. That nobody deceive you, he says. They shall not come except there come a falling away first. This theme we see in Scripture in a number of other places. For instance, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 10 and following, it says, "And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." So Paul is reminding them that there's going to come a great falling away first. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." So this theme is in Scripture that there's going to have to be some things that take place where there's going to be some falling away. There's going to be a coldness, if you will, spiritually. Now, some of you are probably sitting here thinking, "Well, Pastor, don't you think we're there?" Well, it sure looks like it, doesn't it? But may I remind you what we've said a number of times, that there were people in this day that believed it was right on the verge, like it had to happen every time, that it couldn't get any worse than the Roman Empire and the filth and wickedness that was going on in openness there, that surely God's going to come back. But then he talks about this revealing of the Antichrist. As I said before, this is not discussed in the first book per se, but there's some characteristics of this Antichrist, and it shouldn't surprise us who is behind him, but the enemy himself. Three things, I think, specifically, and we'll come back to this text later, obviously, and get more into it. But number one, he protests God. He's against God. If God's for it, he's against it. You could just bank on it, okay? Number two, he pretends to be God. So he sets himself up as the God. "I'm the one that gets to tell you what to do," and all this kind of stuff. And then number three, he's powered by Satan. Verse 9 of this text tells us, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonder." Now, let's stop here for just a second. Before we talk through the book of Acts, as we preach through the book of Acts, what were the things that authenticated the New Testament church? Whenever the church went into a new area, what were some of the things that authenticated that this message was legitimate? You remember? It was signs and wonders. You remember they would go into the, like, for instance, when Paul got to the island, what happened there? Well, signs and wonders. Why? The gospel hadn't been there before, so it authenticated this. Now, this is important that we understand this, and again, we'll spend more time on this a little bit later on. But Satan always counterfeits. That's all he can do. He's not a creator. He can only contaminate. He can only distort that which God has created. He doesn't bring life. He destroys life. And so in this context, this is not something that's being done great by him. No. He is a deceiver. But he's doing a good job of it, because he's bringing authentication, if you will, to it. Okay, let's go even back further than the book of Acts. What did Pharaoh's prophets and priests and stuff do many times when Moses had one of the plagues? What'd they do? They reproduced them, didn't they? Now, I've always thought, if you were a real magician, shouldn't you have taken frogs away instead of adding more frogs to it? I mean, if you really had the power, pal, you could help us here. We don't need any more frogs here, you know, or whatever it might be and the need. But they, of course, they couldn't do that. But it is a reminder to us. Now, before I say this, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. But it is a reminder to us that Satan can, quote unquote, authenticate things. And sometimes people have said, "Well, I know what I experience." I tell you, your experience might be powered by Satan. And maybe you had what you thought was a genuine experience. That's why Peter would say in 2 Peter chapter 2 that ye have a more sure word of prophecy, that ye would do well that ye take heed as a light that shineth in a dark place. Peter comes off that text and he says, "Look, if you want to talk about an emotional experience, we had one on the Mount of Transfiguration. But I'm going to tell you, This book right here is better than any emotional experience you can ever have. Plant yourself on this book. This is a more sure word of prophecy. So it's important for us, because the truth is you and I could be deceived. We can think, but I know what I've experienced. I mean, like, I really felt that, or I really saw that. Okay, does it line up with God's word? Because if it doesn't, it's not true. That's important for us. So these people in this text who have rejected the truth, by the way, they've had multiple opportunities to hear the gospel and they've rejected it, they're going to believe his lie. What a tragic thing that is. And then one of the things that's going to happen that he talks about in chapter 2, and we'll get to this later on too, but the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit currently is a restrainer of sin. He does so himself. He does so through the life of a believer. But we and he are gone. And I want to tell you, if you think the world is wicked now, wait till there is no restraint on wickedness. He's going to be taken away. And Paul addresses all that with these people. But number four, he talks about the consequences of rejection. What do they do? Well, two things. Number one, they believe a delusion. Chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 says they have this strong delusion so that they'll believe a lie. And then they're damned, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Listen, we know that from Scripture, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But again, these people had multiple opportunities to accept truth, and they did not. Therefore, they're damned. Not because that's what God desired, but because what he must do, because they rejected this. Notice they had pleasure in this unrighteousness. They enjoyed living life this way. Well, then, number five, he talks about, well, here's some things I want you to do until God comes. Just what I've called continue until he comes. And Paul gives some last instructions in verse 15 of chapter 2. Notice a key word there. What does he say? Therefore. Because of these truths that I've already laid out before you, therefore, brethren, stand fast. In the midst of deception, in the midst of delusion, in the midst of false prophets, in the midst of fake letters that's coming to you, stand fast. That's going to take a lot. I'm not sure that anybody in this room, and I'm not being critical of you, but I'm not sure that anybody in this room can fully understand what it meant to these people when Paul said stand fast. Because we're not facing daily persecution. We're not worried about someone coming and killing a loved one. We don't have maybe a mom or dad or a family member or a child in jail waiting execution because of the persecution of the gospel. In the midst of that, Paul says, stand fast. It's going to be worth it. God's got this. He knows what he's doing in the midst of everything. Stand fast. Paul talks about a number of things. He talks about their sanctification as they begin to grow. Chapter 3 and verse 3, but the Lord is faithful who shall establish you, keep you from evil. He's going to plant you. We have confidence that God is going to continue to do the work that he has in that. I love other passages of Scripture. Remember in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 24, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. I love what he says to the church at Philippi in Philippians 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ. Philippians 2 and verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It really is true. God knows what he's doing. In the midst of a sin-cursed world, where we deal with the evidences of a sin-cursed world all the time, but it doesn't overpower the sovereignty of God. And we can rest in that. Though that's difficult. Though that is an easier theological truth talked about than lived, isn't it? God's sanctification, that which he's growing in our life. But he also talks about our separation. Now, Paul's going to deal with the aspect of church discipline. And that's not a fun subject. But he gives us some specific things that we're supposed to do. And again, we'll touch on this more later, but he tells us in verse 6 of chapter 3 that there are some people that we withdraw ourselves from. If a brother walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he hath received of us, then you're to separate from him. You are not to have anything to do with him. He says over in verse 14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man. That word there means to mark him or to know. Okay, this is the guy that's refusing to obey what I'm saying. And it says in verse 15, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. It says it's an imperative to exhort him, to come alongside him and to say, hey, how you're living's wrong. You can't live this way. It's disobedient to the text of Scripture. We live in a society today where nobody likes to be told that they're wrong. As a matter of fact, if we do, it's like, hey, don't be judging me. Mind your own business, you know, all this kind of stuff. The fact is, we in this room are supposed to walk up beside each other sometimes and say, hey, are you obeying this Scripture? That's not fun. You're like, well, I don't like to be rebuked. Really? That was shocking to me because, you know, all of us just wake up in the morning thinking, I hope somebody today rebukes me. That, no, we don't like that. And by the way, most of us don't like to rebuke. Now, there's some of you that don't mind it too much, but most of us don't like it, right? We don't want that process either. But God says sometimes that has to happen, and we'll deal with that as we get there. And then he talks a little bit about just some things that we can do to serve Christ. He says we can pray. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, he says, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not our faith. I think of these verses and I think about Derek Thomas, who is in the Ukraine as we speak. Unreasonable and wicked men, yes. That the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. Yes, we need that. We can pray. But number two, we can work. And he admonishes the church here in verses 10 and following. Didn't we command you that if you're not going to work, then you're not going to eat? Okay, the Lord's coming back. Yes, he might come back today, but work. Work. And then I love this verse. In the midst of all this that's happening, and all of the correcting, and all that Paul's admonishing them to do what's right, he says in verse 13, but ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Don't get discouraged. Paul says this other times in other books. And it encourages me for this reason. If Paul is having to say to them, don't be weary in well-doing, that must mean that we can get weary in well-doing. If it was not a possibility, Paul wouldn't have to say it. Now notice he doesn't say in bad doing or in mediocre doing. He says in well-doing. In other words, we're doing exactly what we're supposed to do. We're doing right. And in the midst of choosing right and doing right and clinging to the word and doing everything we're supposed to do, we can get tired doing that. And he says, don't be weary in well-doing. God's got this. Matter of fact, in the other text of Scripture, he reminds us that we'll reap if we faint not. So what an encouraging, just kind of an overview of what Paul is going to say to these people as he writes this second epistle to them. It's interesting, as you think about this book, one of the central chapters of it, obviously chapter 2 and a major portion of it, is about someone who's going to come and claim to be the Messiah. This week as I was reviewing the book, I just did a casual search of the internet. It will blow your mind how many people have or are currently claiming to be Messiah. And the list of them was amazing. I mean, it was like one of the lists was the top 10 people to claim to be Messiah. And then I saw another list and it was the top 10 and it was two different 10s, so anyway, that means at least 20 of them, right? And they think they're the top 10s or whatever. These are men who claim to be God and their cults and societies that they've started as a result. This is one of many reasons why this book is needed. To remind us, here's what's being said. Now, let's think for just a moment, and I'm almost done. But why could Paul with such authority say, if someone doesn't obey this epistle, mark and avoid that man? Paul knew that these were God's words. They weren't Paul's words. It wasn't his opinion that he was telling them to cling to. This was what God was telling them to cling to. Authoritatively today, and I've said this many times to you, I'm not the authority. This book is. We as Emmanuel Baptist Church don't have to cling to what I think. We do have to cling to what this book tells us to do. We have no choice. To walk away from that is to destroy ourselves. So I'm looking forward to exploring this book with us together over these next few weeks. Can I ask you as we finish this morning, will you ask God to show you where you need to improve or change as we walk through this study? God has preserved His Word because we need it. That means as we study it, there must be things for us in here where we need to change, where we need to be corrected. So let's ask God as we move through this, God, what in here do I need? Not what does my neighbor need? Okay, your neighbor might need something too, but what do I need? What is it, Lord, that you want to help me through in these next few weeks? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have it. We thank you that in the midst of difficulty, we can rest in your care, in your grace, in your peace. Though some things look really difficult to us. We thank you, Lord, that we can rest in you in the midst of tribulation, the real tribulation that's coming when you return, and all of those things. And in the meantime, we can work because that's what you've told us to do. Help us to be those kind of people. Help us not to be weary in well-doing. Help us even when we need to warn and admonish people that we do so with a love and a grace, realizing that we too could be in that position. Help us over these next weeks to allow this book to change us so we so desperately need it. And we'll thank you and praise you for it. With heads bowed and eyes closed, can you just for a few moments ask God, Lord, what do I need from this book? Over these next weeks, can you work in my heart? Piano can begin to play softly. Would you just ask God to work? Would you stand with me? I hope God works in your heart over the next few weeks as we tackle this book and ask Him to just do a real work in our hearts and lives. Deacons and staff, I'll meet with you in just a few minutes in my office if you could give me a few minutes out here, and then we'll meet over there. We'll try to have our meeting as quick as we can. So, Brother Chris Youngblood, would you close?